music, teaching, and more at AD70.net, broadcasting live 24 hours a day from the New Jerusalem.
Well, I want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity here on AD70.net. Joining me in the studio, John Noe. How are you doing today?
Hey, Michael. It's a great day out here in Indianapolis. A little hot, but in fact, on my 4.5-mile jog yesterday morning, I only made it 3/4 of the way. It was so hot out here, but it's going to be nice for the weekend.
So you're going to ask me how I'm doing, John?
How you doing, Michael?
I'm mad as hell, and I'm not going to take it anymore.
Why is that?
You know, I've just been doing a lot of thinking, and you know, I get to spend.
Oh, that's why.
Yeah, of course. You know, that's how. Just I need to shut off. But you know what? I get to spend a lot of time with some really incredible teachers on this station, and you know, just it's a wonderful time of great fellowship, great learning. And, you know, I can't complain one bit about that. Mm. But, you know, it's kind of funny as I look around at all these, you know, different people out there accusing preterists of being hyper-preterist and hymenean and just all these despicable things that, you know, should not be coming from the mouths of Christians. And, you know, as even you and I were discussing off the air that, The reality is 2,000 years of church history, and what do we have to show for it but Christians persecuting Christians because they can't agree with somebody's non-essential doctrinal beliefs, and they're dividing the body of Christ over it. And,
well,
you know,
sad but true.
It's just one of those things where it's like, you know, you know, I'm even to the point where it's like I can't even think straight about this. But you know what? The peacemakers, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall inherit the what?
The
kingdom
world.
Of God.
The kingdom of God.
Right. You know, I guess somewhat wearied by the state of the church in people deciding who is and who isn't a part of the body of Christ because of their understanding of the scriptures. And you know, I did not come to where I'm at today lightly. It was a lot of, well, not anymore nowadays, blood, but sweat and tears and broken relationships. And, you know, sometimes it makes me want to just curl up in the corner, shut off the cell phone, shut off the internet, grab my Bible, and just spend more time with my family and less time having to deal with people that are being divisive.
Well, you know, Jesus did that a few times, so to speak, Michael, when he withdrew. Even from the 12, he withdrew from them for a while. And you have to suspect, at least, that perhaps he was feeling some of the same kind of frustrations that you feel, and I'm sure many of our listeners out there in various times in their lives have felt also. But I think that's why Paul, is it in Timothy where he says, don't grow weary of doing good?
Right.
Is that where it is? I can't remember where it is. Somewhere. It's Paul said that. Well, why would he say that if there wasn't the possibility of growing weary of doing good?
Right.
And you know, that's don't grow weary of doing good. Hey, let's get into the kingdom. What do you say?
Amen, brother.
Hey, in fact, that's what it's all about.
Right.
I met with my pastor this week, and he said, I have one question for you. And he said it has two words in it. I said, so what? He said, that's it. I said, so the kingdom. That's all. I mean, so what if all you full preterists, 80, 70, or, you know, you're right about all that stuff. So what? Well, so what? My answer is the kingdom. And Michael, as you know, we've been entering into quite an extensive conversation about the scriptural case for the continuity of the nature of the kingdom post-AD 70, and that is the everlasting form of the kingdom.
Right.
That was to come into human history. During the days of those kings of the Roman Empire, which it did, and we've already talked about all that. And we're looking at the extensive scriptural case, which there is an extensive scriptural case for continuity of the nature of this everlasting form of the kingdom on earth. And we've looked at the Old Testament and the New Testament. Of course, we're talking its nature pre-AD 70 and then post-AD 70. So let me explain that. And as I mentioned, and we're going to get to it probably next week, I'm going to guess, because I don't think I've got too much to talk about today to get there, but I want to get to it. Okay. There's basically only one short passage of Scripture, about five verses long, that is used to dismiss everything that we're talking about here. Hmm. So let me do a recap real quick recap.
Okay.
Back in Daniel, we found out that this kingdom, this everlasting form of the kingdom, was to be set up in the days of those kings. Well, the days of those kings ended in 476 A.D., and it was set up by Jesus at his birth. For unto us a child is born, from that time on and forever. That's when the kingdom arrived, fully established. And this was a kingdom that was to endure forever. Daniel 2:44, and in Daniel 7:18-27, and this was the kingdom that the saints of the Most High would receive and possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9:6-7 that this kingdom would only increase, i.e. it would not decrease. And the writer of Hebrews 12:27-28, confirms that they were receiving this kingdom back then and there in that first century, and it was a kingdom that would not be shaken, could not be shaken. And the Hebrew writer, defines that to mean that it cannot be removed. And I want to suggest that what is true of the whole is true of the parts. And these miraculous powers that we're addressing, the charismata, the sign gifts, however you want to term them, these were some of the most distinctive elements of that kingdom. So I'm arguing for continuity of that and everything else we're talking about here. And so we come to Jesus, and he's born, and he grows up, and that's part of the increase. And then he starts preaching and teaching and performing the works of the kingdom. But he never defines the kingdom. He does something much better than that. He models it in its pure and perfect form. And then, as we've talked in I think last week, he sends out the 12 and then the 70 to proclaim the same kingdom as being at hand, graspable, seizable, there for the taking, the Greek word engus, and also to perform the same miraculous works he has been doing. And lo and behold, in Luke's version of that, Michael, he tells them that, let's see, where is that? I think I misquoted, referenced this thing in my, yeah, I did. Anyway, but he tells them, he said, those who receive you, receive me. Right. And then in John 14:12, he also emphatically states that those who believe in me, who? Those who believe in me. The works that I do shall you do, and even greater works than these shall you do. Well, let's leave the greater works alone for right now. We're just focusing on the works. And that's why I believe in Mark, when he's talking to the rich young ruler in Mark 10 about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Michael, he tells him to follow me. So what we see here is Jesus is our example. And he taught him how to pray for the kingdom to come as it on earth as it is in heaven. He became our example. 1 Peter 2:21 tells us that. And 1 John 5:2-5 says, well, how do we know we are in him? Because we know if we walk as Jesus walked or as Jesus did. In other words, Jesus is our role model. And then he conferred on them, his disciples, a just as kingdom. Luke 22:29-30. Just as means same nature. And he commanded them to seek this kingdom. Matthew 6:33. And he commands us and them and us today to do the physical things that are demanded by this kingdom, such as what? Such as taking care of the needy in Matthew 25:34-45. And he frames this all in terms of taking, being a part of taking your inheritance, the kingdom of God prepared for you since the creation of the world. And what you do for the least of these, i.e. the hungry, the thirsty, the strangers, those needing clothing, and the sick, and those in prison, and so forth, and frames this as doing it unto him. Whatever you do the least of these is what you do unto him. And then in the Great Commission, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and commands his disciples and all who would follow them afterwards, if we believe the Great Commission is still relevant, to teach them to obey everything I've commanded you to do. Now, everything he commanded them to do means everything he commanded them to do. So my question, Michael, to you and our listeners out there at this point in time, let me take a pause and ask this question. If Jesus is our model, and Paul said he was, in 1 Corinthians 11:1, and he says he was in 1 Thessalonians 1:4-8 that we looked at last week, and the Thessalonians became imitators of Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then Paul in Colossians 4:11 calls them and us today fellow workers for the kingdom of God. So if Jesus is our model, and he sent the Holy Spirit back to empower us to be able to do all this, here's my question. How Christ-like is Christ-like?
Seems like it would be doing the things that he did, or possibly even greater.
Seems like it, to quote John 14:12 again. So that's my question. So you want to be Christ-like? Okay, how Christ-like do you want to be? Now, here's another question. Is Jesus and Paul and the Thessalonians still our model today? Or is there some other model, like your church or somebody else's church, or maybe it was the reformers, several hundred years ago, or maybe if they're not our model, if Jesus, Paul, and the Thessalonians and the early church is not our model, then perhaps there is no model. And if that's true, then everything's up for grabs and we can make all this mean whatever we want it to mean, I guess. And so many have done, as we all well know. But I'm going to contend that they are our model. Now, let's turn real quick, if we can, to something Paul warns us about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 20. He says this. He says, that's 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 20. He says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Or I believe the King James says, do not despise prophesying. Well, why would he say that if there wasn't the possibility of despising prophesying, or if prophesying, as we will see later on when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, was to cease? And are these two warnings of Paul here, not putting out the Spirit's fire and do not treat prophecies or prophesying with contempt, are they still applicable? Are they still relevant? You know, Jesus also issued a warning in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees of his day, verse 13 and 14. He said, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. Well, Michael, how do they shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces? Jesus goes on and explains there in verse 14. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let enter those who are trying to. So here's my thought on this. Is this shutting the kingdom in heaven in people's faces, is this a sad reality that we're seeing today from many Christian leaders who are likewise shutting the kingdom of Jesus in men's faces? How? By, number one, refusing to enter it as well, because perhaps they find it too offensive to our modern sensibilities and our expectations and our rationalism. Therefore, they have chosen to ignore, deny, or theologically dismiss the nature of this kingdom as not being relevant today. And instead, they selectively pick and choose from Scripture the kind of Christian faith that they would like to teach and practice. But, of course, this is not what we see being modeled by Jesus or by Paul or by the Thessalonians. Right. So I'm just raising those kind of issues. But as we also saw, Michael, in Hebrews 6:5, the powers, the miraculous, dunamis powers, were possessive not of the last days back in that 30 to 70 AD 30 to 70 time frame, but they were possessive of the age to come. Again, that's Hebrews 6:5. And later in Hebrews, as we just mentioned earlier, Hebrews 12:27 through 28, this kingdom could not be shaken. That means could not be removed. Hmm. And I'm going to argue that what is true of the whole is true of its constituent elements. And some of the most significant distinctives of the kingdom were the kind of things Jesus was out there doing and commanding his disciples to do the very, very same. Now, here's another interesting tidbit that supports a continuity argument, and that is in Matthew 12, where Jesus is, bear with me while I get there here for a second, casting out demons, one of his most prominent miracles. And he interprets this to mean, in verse 28, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and notice there's the Spirit again, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And what happens? The Pharisees hear this, and they accuse Jesus of doing this by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons.
Right.
And Jesus not only equates his doing of this work, i.e. casting out of demons there, which is the context and the activity that's going on, and the charge that it's being done, he equates that work and that charge with blasphemy against the Spirit, and it's classified or called the unforgivable sin. And then, look what he does. He, in verse 32, places the reality of this ministry, that work, and this sin of blasphemy in both the age to come, or this present age and the age to come. He says this, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. Now, Michael, people in this age were dying, and people in the age to come were yet to be born.
Right.
So for this to be relevant, you still have to have people doing what Jesus was doing. Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do. And you got to have the other parties accusing them of doing this by the power of evil. And Jesus puts it in both of those ages. Again, in perfect harmony with what the writer of Hebrews declared in Hebrews 6:5, that these are the powers of the age to come, which were there present in this present age, and when this present age and its last days ended, the age to come continued on. That's an argument for continuity. Now, let me also address another issue of how do we enter the kingdom? Let me just explain it this way. During the baptism of somebody who I didn't even know, water baptism, going under, being dumped, at a major evangelical church that I used to attend here in my hometown, when the person was baptized and was raised out of the water, the pastor said, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." Well, question. Is that how you enter the kingdom of God? Is through water baptism?
Or trials, tribulations? Isn't that what Jesus said?
Actually, it's what the Apostle Paul said.
Okay,
that's right. If you turn to Acts 14, verse 22. Now, here you got the Apostle Paul. He's already been born again, saved, heaven-bound, you know, filled with the Spirit and so forth. And he's talking to other people who were likewise. And let me pick it up, Acts 14. Let me pick it up in verse 21. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. So things are going good back then, right? And they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch. And then 22. Strengthening the disciples. Notice these are disciples. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, quote, Paul says, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, end quote. Now, if we enter the kingdom when we are saved and born again as a one-time experience, that is not what Paul is saying here. I mean, this doesn't sound like an Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, grace by faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast kind of statement to me. Does it to you, Michael?
Right. Agreed.
He is.
Right.
Notice he's saying it's through many hardships. And notice it's not just one hardship, but it's many hardships that we must to enter the kingdom. Well, why many hardships? Why not just one hardship to enter the kingdom? And I want to suggest to you and our listeners out there, it's because we can exit the kingdom. Whoa. You can exit the kingdom. Now, how does that fit in with the theology of once saved, always saved?
Right. It doesn't.
It doesn't. That's right. But let me also mention that the kingdom and salvation are not the same things. The two great works of the Messiah were that of the kingdom and that of salvation. Entering the kingdom is done through obedience. That's why Jesus said, those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do. That's obedience, doing the works.
Right.
Hey,
John,
and how do we exit the kingdom? Now, this is not brain surgery.
Hey, John, I'm going to let you keep going here. I got to step out of the studio for just about 1 minute. I'll be right back. Go ahead.
All right. We exit the kingdom through disobedience, either from an omission or a commission standpoint. So operating in the kingdom, if the kingdom, as we defined it a few shows ago, is the will, reign, and rule of God being manifested on earth as did in heaven, then we enter it through our obedience and we exit it through our disobedience. Again, either omission or commission. Now, another famous statement that is bandied around about entering the kingdom is John, what Jesus said in John 3:3-5, when Nicodemus appeared to him at night. And in response to Nicodemus' famous open mouth, insert foot statement about, that this comes right after that. But he asked Jesus, he says, Jesus, no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him.
Right.
Now notice, this is works that he's referring to. And Jesus replies, I tell you the truth, oath language here, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, notice he didn't say you get in just because you're born again. He just said you can't even see it unless you're born again. And then here is Nicodemus's famous open mouth and insert foot. Well, statement. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And Jesus answered again, I tell you the truth. Again, oath language here. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, let me say this. I have been able to see a lot of things that I have never entered. In fact, there's a lot of things I've seen that I'm glad I never did enter them. And I'm sitting here looking out the window at my neighbor's house over there. And I can see it, I have entered it, but I am not entering it now. So I can see. So just because you can see something doesn't mean you've entered it. And just because you are born of one in the Spirit doesn't mean you have entered it either. Although you may have, if that is a step of obedience. But again, back to Paul's statement in Acts 14:22, of those speaking to those people, and he himself included, who had already been born again, had been born of the water of the Spirit, had been able to see the kingdom, were proclaiming the kingdom, were out there doing the works of the kingdom. He says, if through many hardships, we enter the kingdom. So entering the kingdom is a matter of obedience, and exiting the kingdom is a matter of disobedience. Again, this is why Jesus, in Mark 10:21-23, I believe, emphasized to the rich man about how hard it was to enter the kingdom, but gave him the formula for doing that, and that was just simply follow me. Why would he say follow me? Because Jesus is the model of the kingdom. He modeled it in its pure and perfect form. Now, not only did he do that, but in his prayer for all believers in John 17, let's take a look at that for a moment. If we will. Michael, are you back yet?
I'm right here.
Oh, okay. All right. I didn't hear you click or anything like that, so I didn't know.
Okay. I was going to say, I don't click very often.
Okay. in Jesus' prayer for all believers here, one of the things that he prays, not only for them, but all who would come after them, verse 20, look at that. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray for also for those who will believe in me through their message. That includes you and I, Michael, I hope and pray, right?
Right.
He also prays for a oneness. Verse 11, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that, why? So that they may be one as we are one. And look in verse 21 below there. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. How did Jesus give them the glory? Because they were out proclaiming the same message of the kingdom of God is at hand. They're present, graspable, and doing its works. That's how. And they turned the world of their day upside down, as we will see shortly when we get into that portion.
Right.
So let me also suggest, turn to Ephesians 2:20. This is why Paul, writing several years later, says this to the Ephesians. Keep in mind, Paul is the example of the Christian life. He said that. First Corinthians 11:1. And then in Ephesians 2:20, he says this concerning the faith, our faith. He says it is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Let me suggest that this is another statement of continuity of the nature of the kingdom. Jesus Christ is our example. Paul became an example. The early church is our example. It is our model. This is the foundation upon which we are to build. And Paul warns something very specifically about this in 1 Corinthians 3. If you'll turn there with me, please. 1 Corinthians 3, let me pick it up in verse 10. Paul says, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder. What foundation was that? He said, I'm the example of the Christian life. He was out there doing the same things, proclaiming the same things, and doing the same thing works Jesus had been doing. And he says, and some, I lay the foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one, Paul says, can lay a foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Again, another powerful statement supportive of the continuity of the kingdom. But I want to suggest that cessationism of some of the most significant distinctives of that kingdom does not build on this same foundation. Instead, it extracts the miraculous ministry component out of that foundation and builds on another foundation. And I think this is something that we really seriously need to ponder, and ponder quite extensively. Again, Ephesians 2:20 and 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 11. Now, that's a real quick recap. And I just ask our listeners out there, where am I wrong on this? You know, I'm open for correction. I have no desire, as we talked about last week, Michael, to be in error in any of this in any way, shape, or fashion. So I'm willing to receive correction, provided you can do it in a civil manner and in a scriptural manner and in a pithy manner.
Right.
And pithy means short and succinct, right. Now, not a massive tome.
Now, let me ask you something here. Mm-hmm. You know, even we know, obviously, the arguments have been built up over the last 2,000 years, and depending on someone's view of eschatology, it does vary as well. Now, just for some little bit of information from some of the early church fathers, going back as far as, say, Justin Martyr, in his Dialogue with Trypho, he wrote, For the prophetic gifts remain with us even to the present time. It is possible to see among us women and men who possess gifts of the Spirit of God.
When did he write that?
Well, he was alive in the first century. I believe Martyr was from AD 100 to 165 he lived.
So he would have written that in the second century.
Post-70 AD, right.
Post-70 AD. There's a theological paper called When Did Prophecy Cease? The Testimony of the Second Century that was presented, Michael, at the 47th meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in 1995 in Philadelphia by a professor whose name is Gary Stephen Shogren. At that time, he's with Biblical Theological Seminary in Hatfield, Pennsylvania, and he documents in the second century a whole number of these things occurring.
Right. Well,
in the second century.
Right. Even Origen, I believe it was, he says, "For by these means we too have seen many persons freed from grievous calamities and from other distractions of mind and from madness and countless other ills which could not be cured neither by men or devils." And there's a number of them.
Yeah, would you send me these things?
Sure.
I would love to put those in my file. Go ahead. Do you have another one you want to
I can go on. There's Cyprian writes, "For besides the visions of the night, even in the daytime, innocent children among us are filled with the Holy Spirit, seeing in an ecstasy with their eyes, and hearing and speaking those things whereby the Lord consents to warn and instruct us."
Well, so I think what we're saying, Michael, is there's a historical validation of this.
Right.
Or at least documentation. Maybe that would be a better way of saying it. Post-AD 70, which is in full harmony with what I'm contending for, but my argument is from Scripture.
Right.
These historical documentations may be right or not right.
Right.
But they're certainly there.
Right.
So what was the result of this natured kingdom? And by the way, it was the kingdom teaching and preaching and practice of Jesus and his followers that was a threat to the Pharisees and to the Romans. They could care less about what happens to you after you die. You know, it was what happened. You know, how do you live now, and how much of a threat are you to our power structures? That was the threat to them. Well, Michael, we all know the story.
Right.
I mean, it's documented for us in the book of Acts and, you know, some of the epistles and so forth. This small band of first century followers grew into a mighty world transforming force. And it was through their obedience to Christ and the kingdom, along with the supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit, that turned the world of their day what?
Upside down.
Upside down, Acts 17:6, King James translation. And the book of Acts, is, as we all know, is a record of the continuation, it says, of Jesus' teachings and his works and his kingdom by his followers. And it's preserved for us, I believe, for that purpose. In fact, the first verse of Acts talks about everything that Jesus began to, and notice this, do and teach. Not just teach, but do and teach. And it's also the record of their continuing obedience, of presenting the kingdom of God that they had received from Jesus and doing its works. And in Acts 17:20, it says this: "In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power." Michael, did you hear that?
And grew in power.
But the first statement, in this way.
Okay.
Not in some other way. But in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. That's how these results were achieved. Now, ironically, and in comparison, I'm sad to report, most of the church today does not practice this type of Christianity.
Right.
Would you agree with that statement or not?
No, you know, I would. And, you know, it's kind of interesting that we do see a lot of times more in the Reformed crowd that they do tend to hold to a cessationist view. And, you know, as I've done a little bit of research online, I do see, and I think this is kind of an interesting kind of twist on that, is that it's even recorded that Martin Luther himself healed the sick and cast out devils.
Well, do you know that one of the verses of his most famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, says, quote, the gifts, the Spirit and the gifts are ours.
Hmm.
Martin Luther, yeah. Mighty Fortress Is Our God.
Yeah, it seems like there's a little discontinuity there before, you know, regarding Reformed teaching and the gifts, if Martin Luther, of all people, you know, still...
Well, there's a huge discontinuity, Michael, between the way Christianity is practiced by most Christians here in America, at least today, and what we see modeled in that first century, and I'm arguing that they are our model. That is normative Christianity, not what we're doing today.
Hmm.
Now, is it not surprising that, consequently, that most of the unbelieving world does not view the church as a force to be reckoned with today?
Right.
And doesn't see much difference between Christians and non-Christians, which all the polls, you know, substantiate. There, in my opinion, there is no question, Michael, that the modern-day church is paying a huge price for how we've diluted, devalued, degraded, diminished, dismissed, changed the nature of Christ's kingdom to adapt to our more sanitized notions of what we think, you know, Christianity ought to be like. But Paul, you know, again in Acts, like in Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. I think he might have been using some of the verses that we're quoting here. And in house prison in Rome, at the very last verse of Acts, Acts 28:31, that is the last verse, isn't it? Or is that next last? I think it's the last one. He was there, and it says, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 28:31. We're not doing that today. And when we do talk about the kingdom, I suggest whenever it's talked about timidly and with hindrance. Well, what would be an example of hindrance? I'm going to suggest cessation theology is a classic example of hindrance. Yeah, but you know that this stuff isn't for us today. Isn't that a hindrance?
Right. Well, you know, most certainly if it is, then yes, absolutely.
So in their day, in Acts 19:20, in this way, not in some other way, but in proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand and going out and doing the works of the kingdom, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power, and they were accused of turning the world of their day upside down by their opponents, and their world of their day was a heck of a lot more hostile to them than our world in our day is to us. Would you agree with that statement?
Yeah. You know, matter of fact, as I've been doing some reading on the topic myself, even looking at that Augustine himself was probably one of the first guys that really ever pointed out and started teaching the idea of cessationism, but that at some point he changed his mind after a number of miracles, including healings of blindness and cancer and raising of the dead, changed his mind.
Well, now one of the things we're going to address probably next week, Michael, along with the major passage that is used to dismiss all of this,
mm-hmm.
In 1 Corinthians 13 is, well, if all this stuff is true, then if this is normative Christianity and that first century church was the model, Jesus is the model, Paul is the model, the Thessalonians were the model, the early church was the model, then why aren't we seeing the manifestation of these powers more in our midst?
Right.
And we will address that, Michael, because I want to suggest that there are three very powerful reasons why we are not seeing this operative in our midst today. But that's for next week.
Right. Well, I would like to see them too, because like I said, I've said over and over again, I've never witnessed these things. And quite frankly, you know, if these things are, you know, a part of the ongoing and everlasting kingdom, then quite frankly, you know, it makes you kind of feel ripped off.
No kidding.
Hmm.
Well, there's one more event that we have to cover before we can begin to move into that, Michael.
Okay.
And you see, at the time of Jesus' birth, the manifestation of God's kingdom on earth was the old covenant animal sacrifice blood temple system. But Jesus came to usher in, as we've been talking, the everlasting form of the kingdom, the one that would never pass away, that the saints would possess forever. It would, could not be shaken. Neither it nor any of its constituent elements could be removed, either by God or whoever. But that old system was the old form of God's will, reign, and rule on earth. It was a type and shadow system, and it had been made obsolete by Jesus' sacrifice, death, burial, resurrection, so forth. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, it would soon disappear. Hebrews 8:13. And back around 57 A.D., the Apostle Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29, that time was short. And two verses later, for this world in its present form is passing away. And so there was one more huge event that had to take place, in this whole increase of the kingdom that arrived fully established. And that's what I want to spend probably the most of our time here in this show on. And let's do that by turning to, if you would please, Matthew 21, where Jesus talks about this. Let's start with verse 33. And Jesus says this. This is called the parable of the talents. He said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect its fruit. Now, let's stop right there for a minute. I'm going to profess to you that the Jews of Jesus' time knew exactly what he was talking about when he said there was a landowner who planted a vineyard. And I will show you why they knew that in just a moment. But let's continue on. Verse 35. The tenants seized his servants. That would be the prophets. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Lastly of all, he sent his son to them. And Michael, what do you think they did to his son?
Murdered him.
They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And what do you think the inheritance is? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 25, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed by the Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. The inheritance is the kingdom. So here we have the same thing here. The kingdom. And let's kill him and take his inheritance. The kingdom. The kingdom was what was a threat to them. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, now notice, this whole pericope here requires a coming of the owner of the vineyard. This is crucial. What will he do to those tenants? Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes? Now here we go. Now Jesus explains it. Therefore, Jesus said, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. What fruit? Good works. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he who on whom it falls will be crushed. Notice this, Michael, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them then and there. Question, how did they know that?
Because they knew the parable. I mean, they understood.
They knew the parable of the vineyard. Where is that? Where did they know that parable of the vineyard? Turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and let's read it. We only have to do 7 verses. So Isaiah 7:5, the song of the vineyard. 7:5, verse 1. I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with the choicest vines. And he built a watchtower. Notice how those where those words came from? In it. Mm-hmm. And cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it only yielded bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judea, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I look for good grapes or good fruit, what did it yield? Only bad. Now, I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. Here it is. Here's the explanation of it in one verse. What is the vineyard of the Lord? The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel and the men of Judah. Michael. That's how the Jews in Jesus' day knew exactly he was talking about them. They knew this parable of the vineyard from the prophet Isaiah.
Right.
And it goes on. And the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight, and he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, including his own son. For righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So here we got Jesus tying right back into that and telling them, in essence, that this time has now come. Now, here's the conundrum. And by the way, this all would happen, as I mentioned, let's get back to Matthew 21. This all would happen at a coming of the landowner. And the landowner was God. And guess who was God? Jesus.
Right.
Now, this would happen, the taking away of the kingdom would happen at a coming of deity, coming of God. If this coming that Jesus was talking about back there in Matthew 21 has not happened yet, then the inescapable conclusion, at least in my way of thinking, is that the kingdom still belongs to the Jews.
Hmm.
Would that make sense?
Frighteningly so.
But if this coming did happen sometime after Jesus talked about it, and in our past,
right,
then the kingdom does no longer belongs to the Jews, but has been given to another people who will produce its fruit. What fruit? Those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. The kingdom, the fruit of the kingdom that Jesus modeled, that Paul modeled, that the right. Thessalonians modeled, that is the foundation upon which we are to build, and no other foundation, or no diluted, devalued, diminished, distracted, degraded portion of that foundation. So there's the conundrum, is if this coming has not happened, the kingdom still belongs to the Jews. But if this coming has happened, and I know most of the people listening out there would agree that this coming did happen, exactly as and when Jesus said. Well, when did that take place? Well, or was this Jesus' second coming he was talking about, or his return? Now, there's a lot of different opinions about that, and that's basically another discussion, and I need to talk about that, Michael, as you well know,
right,
in our session on Unraveling the End, sessions number 7 and number 8, which I think you're about there, aren't you?
We did play I believe we played 7 this last week.
So the opinions vary about whether AD 70 was the second coming, the return, or a coming, or many Christians don't even think it was a coming at all and don't have any since then. So if that's the case, again, I want to suggest that if then the kingdom still belongs to the Jews, and we Christians have a faith without a mighty kingdom. But I like what R.C. Sproul said in his book, The Last Days According to Jesus, when he talked about the importance of Jerusalem's destruction in A.D. 70. And he concludes this. He said on page 203, he said, "This event certainly spelled the end of a crucial redemptive historical epoch. It must be viewed as the end of some age. It also represents a significant visitation of the Lord in judgment and a vitally important day of the Lord. Whether this was the only day of the Lord about which Scripture speaks remains a major point of controversy, not only among preterists, but among Christians in general."
Right.
So all I'm suggesting here at this point in time, Michael, is A.D. 70 was a coming of Jesus. And this is in harmony with what most amillennialists believe, what most postmillennialists believe, and what even some premillennial scholars believe. But many do not see it as the parousia or the second coming or the return. But if it was just a coming, because there are many comings of Jesus, then that would qualify for removing of the kingdom, which was the old covenant animal sacrifice blood temple system, and the new could fully manifest itself and grow even greater, which is what it's been doing.
Right. Well, you know, I mean, even here, when you consider the parable of the wicked vine dresser, like you were pointing out back in Isaiah chapter 5, from Matthew chapter 21, and, you know, the chapter break from chapter 21 to 22, again, is kind of an artificial thing that might make people think that, okay, well, there's a maybe a change of subject here. But, you know, if you take that out of the way and you continue reading, you know, he's telling the same story over and over again. And he finishes up the parable of the wedding feast with, "But when the king heard about it, he was furious and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city." And like they said in the previous chapter, they perceived and they knew that Jesus was talking about them. And if there's any question about whether or not this did take place, you really need to say, okay, was there anything specific at a point in history, AD 70, that this did take place? And yes, we know that it did, and only people that are going to say that it didn't are those that are ignorant of history.
Well, or are knowledgeable of history, but cannot afford to acknowledge what they know.
Right.
Well, because they are in bondage to a religious system.
Right.
Now, also let me establish here another point. I know of no verse of Scripture that ever states that the kingdom is going to be given back to Israel. Do you?
No.
Or that it's going to be established again there someday in the yet future?
Maybe in the Book of Mormon, but not in my Bible.
Okay. But not in the Bible, right?
Right.
All right. So, here's my last question for this show. What is true biblical Christianity? You know, Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, to encourage the Corinthians and I think us today, he said to stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Question, what is the work of the Lord? Is it not the works Jesus had been doing? John 14:12. Those who believe in me, the works that I do, shall you do. Question, if we're not out doing the works of Jesus, why should we consider ourselves in the ranks of the believer? Now, that is probably offensive to some people out there listening to us, Michael.
Right.
Guess what? it was offensive to the religious people of Jesus' day, too. It was very offensive. In fact, it got him killed because of it. And I'm saying that this, that the scriptural case for the continuity of the nature, a same nature kingdom, pre-AD 70, post-AD 70, and for us today, is normative Christianity. That's what I am arguing for. So is this still true biblical Christianity? Now, for society at large, when they look at the church, Michael, they don't see this kind of radicalness or differentiation between believers and non-believers, do they?
No, sir.
Not like they did back then. In that first century, and they see church mostly as a meeting place, a social gathering spot where nice people can meet and believe whatever they want to believe, right?
Right.
And most of us have been conditioned to be content to live. I admit it. I mean, I'm guilty of this. To be content to live with a Christianity without a mighty kingdom. So, if that's true, no wonder our world and the culture is largely passing us by today. And no wonder there's such a yawning gulf, I would suggest, between the type of Christianity most Christians and most churches today model, preach, and practice from what we find in the New Testament. So, you know, I have to ask, and again, I'm guilty of this. Have we settled for a more comfortable Christianity? That is principally based on Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and perhaps even coming in AD 70. But where's the kingdom in that? And where is the call for us to be fellow workers for the kingdom of God in that, Colossians 4:11? I mean, what has happened? What has changed? But today, you know, we're witnessing, again, a decline of many institutional churches. And in fact, so much so, Michael, it's being called the post-Christian era.
Right.
Era. And back to a question you asked me before we went on air, some are wondering what can be done. And if things are going to change, I'm going to suggest what has to change is we have to get our faith right. And that certainly includes the central teaching of our Lord. Again, when we started out this series, the teaching of the kingdom of God was a central teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was at the heart of his ministry. It was the very essence of New Testament Christianity. Sad fact today is that it is no longer the central teaching of most of his church, no longer at the heart of their ministry, and no longer the very essence of modern Christianity for the most part. I'm going to suggest that if we want to see something change, we need to restore the preaching and teaching and practices that Jesus modeled for us. And that is our model. And if that is not our model, then we have no model. And everything is up for grabs.
Let me ask you something, John, because, you know, there are going to be some people that disagree with you on this, and some people disagreeing vehemently, I'm sure. Would you be willing...
Michael.
Yes, sir.
People disagreed with Jesus about this.
Right. Would you be willing to do a program, possibly a debate regarding some of these things?
If it can be done in a civil and scriptural manner.
Okay.
Now, that brings up what I want to address next week.
Mm-hmm.
And that fits, I think, right in line with what you're alluding to. We want to cover the one major passage that's used to dismiss everything we've been talking about for the last, I think, about two or three shows.
Okay.
And that is 1 Corinthians 13, specifically five verses, verses 8 through 12. And I'm going to show you that there are several different ways of understanding this. So we're going to address that, and then we're going to address the final, not the final issue, because we're going to continue on this, but the next issue of, well, okay, if all this stuff is really what true Christianity is about, if this is what was normative back then, and if that's still our model for what should be normative today, how come we do not see these powers, these gifts in operation in our midst today? In fact, maybe some have who are listening out there. We'll address that also. So if I was listening, I would want to mark this time period because we're going to address those two issues head on and exegete both of those. And I'm going to take the position that, many of my critics would take with me, but I'm going to take it because I know what their position is, and we're going to just ferret that out and see which one stacks up better with the scriptures. Does that sound like an interesting show, Michael, next week?
It sounds like a fiery show.
All right. Well, this is a good place. I think we're an hour in, right?
Yes, sir.
This is a good place to thank everybody, and thank you everybody for listening, either live or on the podcast, and I just pray the Lord's kingdom blessings on all of us, and that he would give us his spirit of wisdom and revelation, Ephesians 1:17, so that we may know him better and his kingdom better. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen, John. Thank you very much for joining us. We'll see you again next week. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time, and if you'd like to help us do just that, you can go to preteristradio.com on the left-hand side of the page. There's a number of ways you can do that. You can make a one-time donation, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. And also, if you'd like to get a copy of this program along with our previous live broadcasts, simply go to thepodcast.org, where you can get a copy of this program, all of our previous live broadcasts, and even sign up for our iTunes feed, where we will deliver all of this content to you automatically. God bless.
AD70.net, where soon means soon, near means near, and at hand, well, it sure doesn't mean 2,000 years.